Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us. And we thank you for your written word. We thank you for this powerful letter that you gave to us through the Apostle Paul, written so long ago, but still guides us and gives us encouragement, strengthens us, and helps us to understand who we are and the purposes you have for us, and how we can be pleasing to you in all things. So we just thank you for this. We pray that through the work of your Spirit, you'll help us to understand, comprehend the things we're going to read and study today, so that we can be fully equipped to be the people that you call us to be. And we give our time to you, we give ourselves to you, for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. All right, y'all, I'm going to move on out of this paragraph in chapter 4 that we've been in for, 2 years now. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. At least 3 weeks we've kind of been swirling around this passage. And I'm going to move on out of that passage today to get on into the rest part of the chapter. We've got to the end of April to finish this study up, and I was so encouraged. I actually did the math today, and I think we'll be able to do it. All we got to do is stay on schedule, and we'll be all right. Now, that's a big if. Y'all know that's a big if for me, staying on schedule, going where I need to go. We can at least try. That's right. We can at least shoot for it. Okay. Yes. Oh, well, see, that's a problem. So we got to move on. I actually thought, after I put these notes are the most basic notes I think I've ever given out. I didn't really think about them before I gave them to y'all, because I can't remember. I just didn't have a lot of time to work on it. So I thought, okay, I'll just give them the text and a few questions. And there were several places that I should have given y'all a whole page just to write down stuff on, or at least a big space there, because I knew we were going to spend a lot of time on it. So yeah, you can get you some notebook paper and stick in there and finish that thing out. Yeah. I'm going to try to move on now. By way of review, we're in chapter 4, and of course, let me just set the context. Just touch on a couple of key things that's going to be important for us today. On page 22, again, we've been so focused on this one passage. I want to go back and set the bookmarker for what Paul is calling us to, calling the Ephesian churches to here, and then we can tie that into what we're going to get into today. In 4:1, the very beginning of this chapter, which if you remember, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the kind of the theological backbone of the letter, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the applicational parts of it. How do we live that theology out, so to speak? And so chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, 1, 2, and 3, you have the main admonition that really rules, oversees this whole latter part of the letter. And that's where Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So that's the first thing. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, how should they do that? 4:2, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We're going to see how Paul spells that out in the parts that we're going to get into today at the end of chapter 4. What does it look like to walk in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love? We're going to really spell that out. And then the last thing there in 4:3, eager to maintain the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verses 2 and 3, there we're really going to see Paul expand and fill out and explain in a lot of detail in the section that we're about to get into. And in order to do that, if you remember, he also sets the stage by talking about both the oneness of the body of Christ in its diversity, the 5 gifted people that Jesus has given to us. And through the ministries of those 5 gifted people, it produces all the diversity of ministry that we see in the church, in the body. And so he gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. We spent a lot of time talking about the apostles, prophets, to a lesser degree, the evangelists. And I haven't spent hardly any time talking about the shepherds and teachers. And that's because those are the two that are a little bit more familiar to us. You're right, a shepherd is just somebody who oversees, takes care of the flock of God, protects it from outside influences, especially false teaching and so forth. Teachers work in the same way. Teachers are kind of the, on the bottom rung there, in the sense of their main goal is simply to teach people in the faith, make sure they understand the foundational elements of the faith, and also the heavier, deeper elements. And that's what a teacher does. Takes people from the milk of the Word, grows them up to where they can deal with the meat of the Word, right? From milk to meat. That's what our ministry is all about here. So there, I haven't spent as much time talking about them. Also, I do talk quite a bit about those ministries in that big, thick 20-page handout that I gave you. And again, since those are a little bit more familiar to us, I didn't spend as much time talking about those. But they are all five of those people in those ministries are critical, and they define what the ministry of the church looks like. And so I'm not going to beat on that horse anymore. I think we've done a pretty good job of working that thing out. Last two things I will say about that passage as we get into the new material is the goal for all of this. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the oneness of the faith and to knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So the whole goal here is to equip all of us to take part in ministry until we attain oneness of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, mature personhood. And again, Paul is going to give us some really down-to-earth examples of what that looks like in the section that we're about to get into. Practically, how does that work itself out? And as we wound up with, there in 4:16, each and every member of Christ's body has a role to play. Each of us have a role to play in growing up the body as the body builds itself up in love. And so that sets the context for what we're going to get into in 4:17, where Paul again is going to continue to admonish them to walk in a way that's pleasing, or walk in a way that's worthy of the calling with which they've been called. So as we start there in 4:17, the bottom of page 24, Paul is going to make this very, very practical. He's going to give very specific ways that we can live out the theology that he's given us now in the first, really in the first three chapters leading up to 4:17 there. Now, before I get into that, any questions or comments about any of that before I move on? Yeah, Glenda.
My translation has the term pastor instead of shepherd.
Yeah, that's shepherd. Yeah, I'm glad you said that, Glenn. Pastor is the old word for shepherd, right? In English, pastor used to mean shepherd. Now, when you and I think pastor nowadays, we think of our Western view of the pastor, which is usually the one guy that's overseeing the church and so forth and so on. A lot of the newer translations have gone back to using shepherd here because of all the theological baggage that we kind of, you know, infuse into that word pastor, right? Now I'm going to get into a lot of trouble in what I'm about to say here. Y'all just bear with me, and I'm just going to move on past, because if I get hung up in this, There'll be no end in sight, right? You know what I'm saying? But generally, now, by and large, this doesn't happen all the time, but by and large, the way the role of pastor is developed in the West is a very unbiblical role, right? One man overseeing everything. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture whatsoever, other than the Lord Jesus being head over all the church, right? He's the one that has all power and authority and overseeing those things. And so a lot of the newer translations put shepherds, plural, here instead of pastors there because of, you know, there's a lot of theological baggage that comes up into that word, and they're trying to get more, to think of us more in terms of the biblical terms that are actually being used there. And that's an excellent question. I think the New American Standard translates it as pastor. Some of the other ones do as well. And that's a great translation, as long as you understand what Paul is talking about there, that it's not the way we think about pastor in the modern world, but it's more the idea of a shepherd, an overseer. And by the way, that group, the shepherds, I've thought a lot about that. That word shepherd is often used in reference to people who ultimately become recognized as elders and overseers within the community of God. And it's almost like, as Paul would appoint elders, right, those who held an office of oversight, they were functioning well as shepherds before they were recognized as elders. Does that make sense? So in other words, they were already doing that work, overseeing, shepherding the flock of God. In fact, in the comma in your notes, you might want to put Acts 21 in there. That's where Paul, let me make sure that's the right reference. That's where Paul addresses the elders of Ephesus for the last time. If you remember in Acts, as Paul's story is being told, he winds up in Ephesus, and he stays there for about 3 years. Let me see, where is that? No, it's actually Acts 20. In Acts 20, which, by the way, is a very, very important passage, as he's addressing the elders at Ephesus, he's been there for 3 years. Now he knows that he's going back to Jerusalem, where he is going to be imprisoned. And he will never see these people again. He knows this is the last time he's going to see this group that he spent so much time with. And so he calls the elders to him from Ephesus to Miletus, which is just down the coast from Ephesus. And Paul is getting ready to head back to Jerusalem. And he gives them kind of his last words to them. And it's a very, very powerful and poignant passage, because as they leave, you know, they know they're not going to see Paul again. They all kneel down and pray with him. They're crying. Everybody's weeping. They're hugging Paul, embracing him. And as he leaves, they know they're not going to see him again. But anyway, as he addresses them there at the end, he calls them. Well, look, if let me read this to you. He really only gives them two major admonitions as he leaves them, and that is to watch out for yourselves and to watch out for the flock of God that's been entrusted to you. And in Acts 20:28, is that what? Wait a minute, I can't read that number. I think that's 28. Yeah, Acts 20:28. He says to the elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to, as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." In this passage, you have the three great titles for the overseers of the church. These men are called elders in verse 17, Acts 20:17. They're called elders. And then in verse 28, they're called overseers. And also, their role is defined, and that is they are to shepherd the church of God. And that's, of course, is where we get the word pastor from. This is somebody who oversees and shepherds, watches over the flock of God. And they do that through teaching, through caring, through a number of different things. But that's a really significant passage, and really powerful. And it relates directly to where we are, because now, here we are, you know, several years after Paul has said his farewell to these Ephesian elders, and now they're getting a letter from him. And so this letter would have come after he had warned them. And there's going to be some significant things we're going to get into where I'll probably refer back to that passage. But that's why that word is there. Yes, uh-huh, yeah, as far as I can tell, yeah. anybody else? Any questions?
Apostle. Yeah. Is this correct that technically, or spiritually, it's impossible for anybody to be an apostle nowadays because they're either not personally sent by Jesus, or in the case of Paul,
yeah,
through a Damascus Road experience.
Right, yeah.
So we've got missionaries which fulfill that.
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. And what I said when I went over that is, I don't think anybody, well, there are some groups that think that an apostle can exist today and have the same authority and power as the first ones did. As I look at the New Testament, I think it's very clear that there were holy apostles. There were apostles that had a personal experience with the Lord Jesus. The 12 would be the first example of that. Paul would be the last example of that. Paul said that last of all, Jesus appeared to me, and I was as one untimely born, he says, born breech, right? Feet came out first, I'm the last one. So that group that had a personal relationship with Jesus received revelation from him, right? That group, I don't think anybody can qualify for that today. But the heart of the ministry of apostleship, that is to be sent from Jesus out into the world, that clearly continues on in the book of Acts after that foundational part. And so, yes, that's where I would say missionaries now fulfill the ministry that was founded in the apostleship that was given in the early church. But clearly it's not founded on having this personal direct revelation from Jesus in a way that it was in those early days, right? And that's where I talked about like Barnabas and Timothy that are clearly called apostles in Acts, but they're not part of that group that had this unique holy experience with the Lord Jesus like Paul and the others did. And that's where, you know, that's where, like I said, that gets into a very controversial part, because there are some people, I mean, there's a church here in town that's got an apostle, and they believe that his word, when he speaks, can be on the same level as Holy Scripture. Right? Well, that's right here in Memphis. And that's in their stated doctrine. Now, I've got a huge issue with that. I've got a major issue with that. Particularly when I see the other things that they're doing. You know what I mean? So, yeah. All right, anybody else? Any questions on that? No, you won't wind up there. Don't worry. Yeah, be all right. All right, y'all. Well, let's get into 4:17 then. Let's get into the new part here. And y'all, really, I am going to pick up some speed here. I'm just going to touch on the high points of these, because what Paul says here is not real difficult to understand. It's more working and living these things out. So 4:17 through 4:19, and by the way, it's interesting to me as I've looked through this section, how Paul kind of touches on each of those five ministries that's associated with the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers as we go through this section here. And I'll try to point those out. The first thing that he does in 4:17 through 19 is more on the prophetic side of things, in that he is warning them not to lapse back into idolatry, which is one of the main functions of a prophet, calling people to faithfulness in God and not get hung up in the futility of worshiping idols. So notice what he says, 4:17. He says, "Now I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. So they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now, if you remember, many of the people that made up the Ephesian church would have been Gentile. They would have come out of this old lifestyle in all types and forms of pagan idolatry. And so here he's warning them not to go back into that. Do not walk. And if you remember when I talked about that word walk, that is a very rabbinic term that Paul probably brings out of his rabbinic training under Gamaliel, if you remember, in his early days. The rabbis would talk about theology in terms of two things. They would talk about the Haggadah, which is what is taught. In fact, if any of y'all have ever done a Passover Seder, if you've ever seen, you know, done a Messianic Passover Seder, at some point, whoever's leading that will talk about the fact that what is read, the liturgy that you read from and that they practice, is called the Haggadah, what is taught, what is spoken. And there was a second aspect to it, though. It was called the halakha, which in Hebrew just means what is walked out. And I love that image, if you think about it, because you got to know what you believe But that's not enough. You've got to actually practice it. You've got to walk it out. And the idea is you've got to walk it out in your everyday life, right? Because you're headed somewhere. You're always moving. We're always going somewhere. And as we walk and as we move, that means it's the way we live our lives. It's the way we live things out. And so here, what Paul says is you must no longer walk. In other words, you must no longer practice, live in the way that the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. The word that he uses there, the futility of their minds, is often that, I shouldn't say the word, the concept is one of the main concepts that refers to idolatry in the Old Testament. That people who worship worthless idols, their minds become worthless. Their minds become useless. And so when you're not worshiping the one true God, you lapse into all kind of futility, utter stupidity. That's the basic idea here. And then he gives the analysis of how that's happened. And this is very insightful. It's very helpful. He says, now notice all the links here. This is kind of hard to trace, but we can pick it apart. He says, they, that is the Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Now that's the two effects. They're darkened in their understanding. They don't understand the way they ought to. The second thing is they are alienated from the life of God. So those are the two effects, and this is why they're there. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. You see that? So what Paul is saying here is that as the truth and light of the reality of God seeks to penetrate the heart of the Gentiles, right? And the heart is the very center of our being as human beings. It's the main place that everything within us flows out of. It's not just the seat of emotions, the way Hallmark has, right, hijacked that term. And, you know, in our modern culture, we think of hearts with arrows going into it. And it's, you know, it's all about syrupy love and all that kind of stuff. In biblical terms, the heart is far more centrally important. All the life flows out of the heart. Your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, everything flows out of that. Jesus teaches us that. Paul teaches us that. And so the idea here is the heart that is kind of the engine, right, it's the core of our being. The Gentiles, their hearts are hardened, so they are impenetrable to the truth and the knowledge of the one true God. And because of that, the heart is hardened, the light and the life of God can't penetrate into it by any natural cause, unless the Lord remove that hardening or, you know, do his providential work there. So what happens? Well, it's darkened and they become ignorant. Right? They don't know what they ought to know. And because of that, then, their understanding is darkened and they're alienated from the life of God. So what he's, in a sense, saying here is, listen, don't go back to those old ways. That whole way is characterized by death and darkness. Why would you want to go back to that? And notice 4:19, he says, they have become callous. There's the next step. They're insensitive to what is right and what is wrong. And so they give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We need no further example of this than just to look at what's on TV and in most movies nowadays. If you want to see a great example of what this way of life looks like, all you got to do is watch TV for 30 minutes. And you're going to see exactly what Paul's talking about here. All types of impurity. All types of sensuality, and that's what these people have given themselves over to. So first, there's a negative warning. Don't do that anymore. Don't be characterized by that way of life. And now he's going to give us a positive example of what that looks like starting in 4:20. Anybody have any questions or comments on that little section before we move on to the next one there? That one's not too hard to understand what he's talking about. Everybody doing all right? Trekking along okay? All right, well, let's get into some good stuff then. Here's the positive side of it. He says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. Let me just make some comment as I'm reading through here. I think that'll make a little bit better use of our time. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Now that is a very unique statement, not just in the Bible, but also in extra-biblical secular Greek literature. Usually when you have that verb to learn something, the noun that comes after it is always abstract are, it's, well, let me say it this way, it's not personal in nature, right? It's you learned math, or you learned how to sing, or you learned, right, it's some activity or abstract principle. Here, notice he says, that is not the way you learned Christ. It's personal, right? It's not the way you learned the person who is Jesus. And so for Paul, this is going to be really important. One of the main goals, right, that we're all working towards here is the thing that he's already alluded to back in 4:13, where he says, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, right? The whole point of Christian growth is not that we learn more and more about Jesus. The whole goal is that we learn more about Christ, and we take more of Him on. We become imitators of Him, and we start to live our lives as though we are Him. Right? And so that's what Paul means there by that's not the way you learn Christ. It's learning a person. In my own story, I when I tell people how I came to know the Lord, one of the major turning points for me, and I just sum it up this way. I say, you know, I spent 3 years in Bible college, 4 years in seminary, and about 2 years after I'd graduated from seminary, it hit me one day that I knew a whole lot about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. There's a big difference in knowing about Him, facts and information, and it's another thing to be in a very close personal relationship with Him. And sometimes it takes some of us that are not that bright. It takes us 3 years of Bible college and 4 years of seminary to figure that out. Now, most people can figure that out in a couple of days. It took me a lot harder. Why? Because of the ignorance in me due to the hardness of my heart, right? The very thing we just talked about over there. So here, the whole goal is to know Christ. And then he tells us what that looks like in the next little section here. Now, notice he takes a little sideline track. He says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Just a little sideline comment on that. Notice how Paul says, assuming that you've heard about Christ. That statement is one of the reasons I know that Ephesians was not intended just for the people in Ephesians, in Ephesus. Because Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching them, and in the passage that I just had y'all write out of Acts 20, he says to the elders, for all the times that I went around from house to house teaching all of y'all about Jesus and the kingdom, his next conclusion is, so therefore I am free from the guilt of all men's blood. In other words, I've taught all of y'all as much as I know to teach you. So I know that he knows that this letter is going to be read by more than just the Ephesian church that he has had such a foundational role in planting and then building up. This letter is probably going to go to Colossae and even Laodicea, and maybe it's going to circulate in many of the churches that are brought up again in Revelation, the seven churches, Thyatira and Smyrna, that are all there in Asia Minor. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if this letter that we call Ephesians didn't circulate all throughout Asia Minor into all of those churches that were founded both under Paul's ministry, but also under the ministry of the men that Paul had trained, like Epaphras and Timothy and all of those other men that went out and planted those churches in Asia Minor. And what Paul is not sure of is if those churches have had as good a teaching as he's given in Ephesus, right? So he just says, now I'm making a big assumption that you've heard about Jesus and were taught in Him this way. And then he makes this awesome, awesome statement that the truth is in Jesus. Right? You see that? The truth is in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means if you're really going to understand the full, right, the full scope of what is true and what is right, you've got to find it in Jesus. And it makes sense if you think about it. All things were created, right? In Colossians, Paul is going to tell us, all things were created in whom? Christ, right? All things are being carried along by whom? Right? All things have been created for whom? Jesus, right? All things are going to be summed up in Whom? Jesus. So you cannot understand reality apart from the person of the Lord Jesus. Right? You cannot get to the real answers that are foundational to life, where we've come from, where we're headed, and why we're here, unless you consider who Jesus is and how he fits into that whole pattern. And again, in Paul's letters, it is all about Jesus. And here, that statement to me is so powerful, that the truth is in Jesus. In fact, in Colossians, the sister letter to Ephesians that I've referenced at several points, Paul has a similar thing that he says. Let me see if I can lay my eyes on it right quick. I think he says it right in right in the beginning here. Let's see. With all wisdom. Well, wait a minute. I haven't read Colossians in my new Bible. I don't have it marked up yet, so I don't have any idea where I'm going. But I know it's in chapter 1 or 2. Let's see. Pleasing to him. There it is. It's right past that. Well, I'll just tell you, and then I'll look it up. At one point here, Paul says that in Christ is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. And so, sure to understand the knowledge of God. See it?
It's two. Uh-huh. Two.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. That's exactly it. Yeah. Let me start in 2:2. He says, I want their hearts, that is, the people in Laodicea. He says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. So there, Christ is God's mystery. And then he says, verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. I'm going to mark that right now. I don't know where it is. That is Colossians 2:3. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Apart from the later development of our education in the West, it used to be at one point that mathematics, any subject that was taught, was somehow integrated into the teaching of who Jesus was. It is. Because if we have mathematics, it's because when Jesus designed the universe, right, and set it in motion, guess what? Part of his fingerprints are things that are done orderly in a systematic manner that we can represent in symbolic notation, because there's meaning and there is intelligence behind it. And so, like Newton and some of the early scientists in the West, they saw that. They realized that. In fact, that was the very thing that motivated them to peer into the mysteries of the universe. Our Creator, Jesus, has created the universe with order. We want to discover the principles by which that order exhibits itself. So all of the major topics were subsumed under the queen of all the subjects, and that is theology. You can't understand mathematics until you understand the theology of who Jesus was, right? Now, if you think about how far that we've gotten away from that, right? Now, we are in the utter absurdity of looking at a universe that has no meaning, no purpose. It happened by chance. And the most befuddling thing of the whole deal is you have an impersonal universe that has neither reason nor intelligence, and it creates something. It itself creates something that is greater than itself, that is a human being who can reason and think, the very thing that the universe itself cannot do. And that's being propagated as knowledge in our universities. The most absurd, stupefied, ridiculous thing you can possibly imagine. Because I'm going to tell you something. As you study the history of the incredible creation of humanity, right? The one thing we've never been able to do is create anything greater than ourselves. You understand what I'm saying? I can create a lot of stuff. I can work in wood. But I've never been able to create anything greater than myself. That's one of the limits of creation. The thing is, you cannot create something greater than what you have the ability to create. Even the Lord God's creation itself. The Lord God's creation cannot be greater than himself. I mean, how would that ever happen, right? And, but yet that's what we believe. And that, here, check it out. That is the futility of Gentile thinking because of the darkness that is in them due to the callousness, hardness of the heart. When you take Jesus out of the equation, you lapse very quickly into absolute, utter stupidity. And Paul is very clear on that. Now, look at what he says then. So what are we supposed to do? 4:22-23. He says, so put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And so be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is one of Paul's clear and powerful images. What he talks about here is that if we're going to live and walk in a way that's truly pleasing to God, we have to take off the old self, which is like taking off an old set of clothes. That's the image he uses here. You take off that old self and you put on the new self, right? And the new self is that self that is created, and this is a really powerful statement, looking for 24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? So this new self that we're putting on, it's created after the image of God Himself, which, hey, I got great news for you. Do y'all remember the origin of humanity? Do you remember the pattern when we were created? And now, I'm not talking about the view I just talked about, created from nothing, for nothing, headed nowhere. I'm talking about the biblical view. What was the pattern that the Lord God used when He created humanity? Himself, right? He created us in His image and in His likeness. So now in Christ, guess what? We have the ability, being rescued from our sin, being rescued from death, we have the ability to put this new self on, which is really the person that God intended for us to be when He created us in the first place. People who are characterized by those two huge words there, righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness. Now, let me say, starting in verse 25, Paul is going to give us practical examples of what that righteousness and holiness looks like. So I'm going to wait just a minute before I get into that. But notice also, he tells us how we do this. And so, first step, you got to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. And then he says this, is corrupt through deceitful desires. We're going to talk about that word corrupt again in just a second. But this is everything he's been describing about that old way of life. It's futile, it's corrupt, it's characterized by sensuality and impurity. And the reason it is because those things come about through deceitful desires. You need to circle that word, deceitful desires. Our desires are not bad in and of themselves, but those that are shaped by sin and rebellion are. And the way Paul characterizes these, I think, is awesome. Notice he calls them deceitful desires, right? They are deceiving desires. They're desires that we have that we think is going to result in one conclusion, but it actually results in something else. And this is a key Old Testament thing. There's a way that seems right to a person, but its very end is destruction, death, right? And that's what Paul's saying here, that the desires under that old way of life, they are completely deceitful, that they deceive us. And so we've got to move away from those. And he's going to show us what some of those are here at the end of chapter 4. So I'll wait a second and let Paul tell us the way he categorizes those desires. The way we put on this new person, look in 4:23, this is a very Pauline way of thinking about things. He says, so be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Does that sound familiar? Can you think of anywhere else where Paul uses similar language to that? Anybody?
Romans 12.
Y'all all know Romans 12, right? It comes as the conclusion, again, to the theological heart of Romans. And then in Romans 12, as Paul is given some very practical advice, he says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. And so, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Hear that? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good and pleasing and the perfect will of God. So essentially, what Paul is saying here, if I could say it this way, is we have to rethink our way through everything. Right, we have to, and if you think about this, if I could go back to some language I used very early on, we have to imagine this about ourselves. Right, as I said very early, I said Ephesians is a letter that calls us to use that part of our brain that has absolutely been just emaciated in modern times, and that is the ability to form mental images about abstract concepts and truths, right? That's what the imagination is. And largely it's been killed in our times because we watch far too much video and do very little reading, right? Reading always forced us to have to create images in our head. The more video we watch where the images are created for us, it just dries up that imaginative part of us. And that's not by accident. You know that, right? That's the God of this age knows that just as well as anybody. And part of his larger strategy is to get us in the West to the point where we cannot imagine life being even better, right, than it could possibly be. I mean, and one of the oh, I'm going to get in so much trouble saying this. One of the greatest ways where he has killed the imagination is with our current political process. It is absolutely incapable for most Americans to imagine a reality where we're not putting up two people that are the two, and this is how I know this. We always say this, where we're forced to choose the lesser of two evils. Do you realize how insane that is? Do you realize how absolutely, let's close the door on the nut house and throw away the key, that we can't imagine a way beyond that? That we can't think ourselves out of a way beyond that whole system that is degenerated into this monkey circus that's going on in front of us. I mean, it's absolutely staggering to me, right? But here's the problem. We most Americans, now, I'm not talking about us in here, because I know y'all know how to think. I'm talking about the general public, can't not think beyond that. Have no perspective to think beyond that. Here, what Paul is calling us to do, right, is to be renewed in the spirits of our minds so that we ourselves can imagine, we can think beyond, right? We can actually begin to think about ourselves in the ways that he's going to call us to here in just a second. And be able to imagine how much better life would be if we would actually practice the things that he's about to instruct us to do here. So as we get into the specifics, starting in 4:25, just keep that in mind. It's going to call us to think about ourselves entirely differently and think about the way we relate to one another entirely differently. Now, let me start. There's a lot more I could say about that, but that's kind of the main points. Anybody have any questions or comments on that before we move on into the next part here? Yeah, Jim?
I'd like to know, getting back to truth.
Yeah.
Why did Pilate ask Jesus, what is truth?
Pilate asked, the question is, why does Pilate ask Jesus, what is truth, right? Part of it is, I think that is revealing Pilate's own personal problem. Pilate had become so co-opted by all the different forces that he was under at that point. You know, Pilate had gotten in trouble with Caesar. And because of that, he was cast into the outback, into Judea, where nobody wanted to go, because nobody can do anything much with those Jews that are down there, right? It was the worst placement he could get. And it was really, when he was stationed there, it was kind of this is strike three. You mess this up, strike three, and you're out. So Pilate is conflicted by his own treachery. And by the way, Pilate was an intensely treacherous, wicked man. You know, we shouldn't give him any slack in the Gospels whatsoever. He had done so much by the time we see him in the Gospels, you know, backstabbing his own people, his own family. He was He was a politician, right? There's no one he would sacrifice to get to a place of power. This is his last chance. And so as now he's confronted with this absolutely no-win situation, right? The Jews have come to him to have this man crucified. If he, right, and by the way, you remember, if he turns Jesus away, he's going to have an insurrection on his hand with the Jews, right? But if he does something to Jesus, it could potentially cause problems with Rome and some of the other things. And then the clincher becomes when Pilate goes out for the last time, are you sure? And they say, if you do this, you are no friend to Caesar. Now, he had already been accused of that earlier. And so when Jesus is standing before him, Pilate is so lost in his own political manipulations and deceptions, he has no reference for what truth is at all, right? And that's why Jesus, with his great insight, that's why he picks on Pilate the way he does, right? Jesus has given Pilate an opportunity to really have some illumination that Pilate, what's going on here is bigger than Rome. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than anything you can get your mind around. And this is why, because I'm a king and I have a kingdom. And if my kingdom were of this world, my people would have risen up so that this would never happen, right? Well, that is such a foreign idea to Pilate. He's so lost in his own meanderings. He has no reference for truth anymore, right? The more we lie and deceive, the more we become incapable of recognizing the truth when it comes. In fact, the more we lie and deceive, oftentimes when the truth comes, it looks like the lie and the deceit, right? That is the treacherous nature of it. One of my favorite lines in The Lord of the Rings, which I read about every other year, J.R.R. Tolkien is describing a race that's in the book, and he says, because they had no room for lies and treachery, they were more able to recognize it in others. Right? So in other words, the more I practice the truth, the more I'm able to see lies and treachery in other people. Right? Pilate practiced lie and treachery, so when the truth is literally standing in front of him, he can't see it. He can't even recognize what's going on. And that is the disaster that Paul touches on in all of his letters, right? Deception gets us to a point where you can't even see the truth anymore. You become callous to it, right? It has no reference whatsoever. And if you think about our culture, help us, Jesus. That's where so much of our culture is. Bought into so many lies and treachery that it's very hard to see the truth when it is. And I think most cult people, I know, most people in our culture are throwing up their hands. What is truth? The question is there really even such a thing as truth? I mean, how can anybody know it? And that's, you know, here Paul gives us the answer. If you know Jesus, you know truth. If you know Jesus, you know truth. And what's Pilate's problem? He didn't know who Jesus is, right? Gosh. I tell you what, Pilate is one of those people I think about right now. Gosh, think about what he's been on his mind for the last 2,000 years, right? Because Pilate is still in existence. And I guarantee he's thinking, I wish I had never called for that basin of water and that wash pan. If I could have known. Man alive. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, in Galatians, be not deceived. God is mocked. Whatever you sow, so also shall you reap. Lies and treachery and deceit, you're going to reap. Ugh, bad news, right?
Yeah. You know, it was amazing when the Jews were mad at him putting the king of the Jews.
Yes.
And they said, you change that.
That's right.
He said he was king of
the Jews. That's right, yeah.
He said, what I've said.
I'm done with y'all. That's right. Tired of this whole thing.
Because he knew he was.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, y'all, let's look in the last couple of minutes here. Let's get on into 4:25. Here we go. This is some practical ways that we live all of this out. And by the way, I was noticing in your outline, there in your outline in 2.3, specific exhortations are given in terms of putting on the new way of life. That should be 4:25 through 5:2 instead of 4:25 through 32. That's not that big of a deal, but it bugs me if it's not right. So 4:25 through 5:2. So what does Paul say here? He says, so therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, again, let me just comment on this as we're going along. Already, Paul has admonished them or given them the teaching back in 4:15, 4:16, that we are to speak the truth in love, right? That should be the main kind of the central motivation for the way we speak to one another, the way we treat one another. Speak the truth in love. Here, he makes the same assumption, but he says it a little bit different. He adds this, putting away all falsehood. Or in other words, putting away all lies, which again are part of those deceitful desires we're just talking about. We put away deception and lying because it's not part of who Jesus is. Jesus didn't lie and deceive. Neither should we. And by the way, the verb there, put away, is the same one that's in 4:22, to put off. Right? We're putting off. We're putting away those things. So again, this is part of that old way of life that we're laying aside. We're putting away lies and falsehood. And what are we putting on? We're putting on truth. And we speak the truth to one another because we speak truth to our neighbor, as he says here, for we are members of one another. And again, the neighbor idea, at least in this context, is our other brothers and sisters in Christ primarily, right? We are all belonging to one another. So why would I lie and be treacherous to my other brothers and sisters in Christ? They're part of my family. Why should I do that, right? And again, that also applies to our literal neighbors. We don't practice it in the body of Christ to one another, but also we don't practice it with outsiders. We don't lie and we don't deceive. I'll never forget when I first moved back here in Memphis. I was working for a fellow who had who'd done several businesses here in town. A businessman in the middle of all of that, the Lord had gotten a hold of him, turned his life inside out, and I remember he was talking about in his days when he used to be an unredeemed businessman. He said, "Man, I used to get the." He said, "Whenever I would get a business card, or I was looking in some publication and they were offering some service, he said I would see that little fish down in the bottom. You know what I'm talking about? The little Christian symbol." He said, "And my mind would immediately flare. If you do business with that man, that just means you're about to get cheated." Right. He said, "They put such a severe." He said, "It's just to drive me crazy." And see, that's what Paul's talking about here. If you're gonna call yourself a Christian, you don't lie and you don't cheat and you don't deceive. You got to put all that away, both to your neighbor and to the other members of the body of Christ. Can't do that thing. 4:26. Oh gosh, I hate this one. I like half of it and I don't like the other half. Right. He gives us an admonition, 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and so give no opportunity to the devil. Now, that's all one thought. Admonition, be angry. Now, here's the thing. Anger is not a bad thing. There are some things that we should be angry about. Injustice, unrighteousness, right? When we see, I tell you what, this week I've had to try to apply this. Let me just summarize it this way. My wife is in a situation where other people are not treating her fairly, I don't think. She's trying to do the gracious thing. I'm ready to get in the car and go dole out a whatever you want to put in there, right? Somebody needs to be taught a lesson. But it's really hard for me to step back because they're mistreating my wife. My first thing is that makes me angry. This makes me mad, right? So what do? Well, I want to write a nasty email. I want to go talk to that person face to face, or that group of people face to face, let them have it. But I can't do that, right? It's okay to be angry, but I can't sin. Paul reminds me, don't sin. You got to do. So what do? We get together and we figure out, okay, how do we give a gracious response to this situation? How do we act like Christ in the middle of this? How can we take this and help those people grow and give them a taste of the goodness of Jesus? And we've tried to apply that, and as we have, it's awesome how it's redeemed that whole situation in one way or another. So here, the admonition is, be angry, yet do not sin. All right? So you can kind of get your mind around that. And then he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, and we're going to get back to this in just a second, and this is really, really fascinating. The word that he uses at the end there, for anger, it's not one of the typical words for anger. In fact, the word actually, in a lot of extra biblical Greek, is a word that implies the cause of your anger. So don't let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. In other words, I think what Paul is saying here, because again, you know, if somebody's done something, you're not going to be able, in some cases, just to let all that go and bring about reconciliation and peace and everything needs to be done overnight. But what you can do is you can get to the point where you know why you're angry, right? And before you go to bed, you need to figure out why you're angry and what you're ultimately going to do about it. And I think that's what Paul means here. You can't let the sun go down and let that fester and let that boil and brew until you've decided, okay, this is making me angry, but with the help of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we're going to do the right thing here. I know why I'm angry. I know why I'm mad. And if I follow Christ, He's going to help me get through that. So clearly, there are some things that, you know, it's going to take a while to deal with. But what we can do is we don't go to bed until we figured out why we're angry and make a resolution about how we're going to bring redemption and reconciliation into that relationship. And we'll see some more about that in just a second. And then notice the last thing here. This is really important. And so, give no opportunity for the devil. The word that's used there in Greek is give no foothold to the devil. And so, you know, the image I have there is it's like the devil is just roaming about seeking someone to devour. And wherever there is wrath and anger and somebody is boiling, right, the devil has an opportunity to go in there and get his claws in on that thing, right, unresolved. And I'm going to tell you what, we've got at least, we've got two very close relationships right now that their marriage is just absolutely has come unravel, and I'm worried that there's no hope for it because of this very thing here. They have let anger and rage just go unresolved and boil and boil, and some of these has been for years and it's just now coming out. You know, I had one friend of ours say of her husband, "I have hated him since the second day we were married." I'm like, and this is 20-something years later. I was like, listen, my wife had a real, listen, we saw that. Before I would go to bed at night, I would get clobbered with a frying pan, right? That solves the problem a lot quicker than letting that thing fester, right? And I just, you know, I just despair thinking, how can you let it go that long? How can you let it go? And that's what Paul's talking about here. When it's not dealt with, immediately, quickly, right, the devil can get in there. And y'all know what the devil does when he gets in there. What's his goal? He is the author of Hebrew, right? Destruction, right? The enemy comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what he's in there to do. And so Paul says you can't let those things fester. You got to take care of it so the devil doesn't get a foothold. So he doesn't have an opportunity to get in there and cause all kind of chaos. Now, y'all, that is a good place to stop. We're right at time. We'll stop. We'll pick up. Go ahead and read through the rest of chapter 4. Also chapter 5, we'll get into that next week. And so I'll pick up right there in 4:28, and we'll keep on working through those admonitions. Again, these aren't hard to understand, but there's some very important things that Paul says here, and so I want to take time to work them out. Hey, I'll give you extra credit. Y'all may not know this, but Paul alludes to the Old Testament all throughout this section here. If you want to get a gold star, see if you can figure out which passages Paul is alluding to from the Old Testament in chapter 4 as he gives all these admonitions. In fact, he quotes from at least 4 or 5 Old Testament passages. And they're not, they just, you know, probably in your Bible, you're not going to have a reference. This is, well, some Bibles may have them. I think there's one or two that do. But if you want to get a gold star, check out the passages that Paul quotes from. And See if you can figure those out before next week. Now, let me stop there. Let me go ahead and pray for us, turn loose, let everybody get on back to work, and I'll be happy to talk with anybody who wants to talk here in the last couple of minutes. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us, that you sustain us, that you give us everything for life and godliness through the personal knowledge, the personal relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus. And Father, we know that we all still have a ways to go before we're conformed completely and perfectly to His image, until we actually attain complete spiritual maturity in Him, But in the meantime, we know that we can day by day put off our old way of life that is categorized by all of the deceitful desires that lead us into sin and treachery. And instead, we can put on this new person that's being created in your image, so that in everything we do, we are righteous and we are holy. And Lord, we want to do that because you call us to be holy, even as you yourself are holy. And so we just give ourselves to you. We thank you for all the ways that you bless us. And we give you all praise for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See you next week.